Look again at Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and verses 5 to 7. Then Jesus said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me, the door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11 and verses 5 to 8. All right, you know the context then. Someone was listening to Jesus as he prayed out loud. And when he had finished, the man said longingly, Lord, teach us to pray. And immediately he responds. He wants to help you to pray. God wants you to pray to him. And he wants to help you to pray to him. And then he gives them the model of true praying, what we call the Lord's Prayer, which contains those elements, those themes we are to elaborate ourselves, which consist of God-honoring praying. But he hasn't finished. He says, let me tell you a story. And when we hear sermons on prayer, we're often given illustrations. And that's great. Sometimes they're not helpful when they're triumphalistic, when the person always is healed, when the person ends up with a Mercedes in the drive. And, you know, those aren't helpful at all. They're unrealistic. They're romantic. They're unbiblical examples. And my particular bugbear is of the three anonymous little old ladies who always seem to be behind every revival that takes place in the world in the last 200 years. Oh, it was always because there were these three old ladies praying. Well, thank God for old ladies and old men who pray. Thank God for that. But how does anyone know? Those are secret things that belong to God. God knows why he hasn't given us in over a century in Wales anything but one local revival in Sandfields in Port Talbot. That he hasn't blessed us with revivals, and God knows why he hasn't, and God knows when he will. And no one can say, well, it was because of Jeff Thomas. How do they know? Or in spite of Jeff Thomas. How do they know? We don't know. These are secret things that belong to God. They're not helpful windows on why God blesses. We need sweet, clear illustrations when we're preaching about prayer in particular. Because it's a daunting, guilt-creating subject, and the message needs windows of light and hope, because we never pray, none of us pray as we should. And especially after hearing messages on prayer, you think, my life has changed when I heard a sermon on prayer, and oh, I hope it is, but often it's not. We need parables and stories of true encouragement to accompany these sermons, that we pray a little longer and a little more fervently and a little more hopefully, and we don't give up and we don't get guilty when we say, oh, it's a sermon on prayer, I'm in for trouble again. So Jesus teaches the disciples the Lord's Prayer, and then he tells them a story. Suppose, he says, you notice that. Suppose one has a friend, all right, I can grasp that. Those of you who say that you can't understand the Bible, you can understand this, that you've got a friend. Maybe phrases like, hallowed be thy name, and thy kingdom come, have got a lot of dogma packed into them, and need to be opened up a little bit more elusive. But I have a friend, you understand that, don't you? A friend you can turn to in time of need. You're a blessed person if you've got a friend. Some people don't have friends. When their lives are in a mess, they don't know who to turn to. My wife would talk to an Asian woman at the checkout counter in a local supermarket. And after some years then chatting together, she said, we're leaving. My husband's been working at the university and he's got a job back home and we're returning. And I'll miss her, but I'll miss my friends, she said. I'll miss you. I don't think she knew my wife's name. But some human contact, some brief conversation, how are things, how are the children, some just expressions of affection in that brief miniature harvest, things are bleeping through and you're looking for money to pay. She counted Yola as her friend. Oh, give your friendship to other people. Please don't be niggardly about your friendship. Don't hurry on to something else. What's more important than friendship? I write letters to a circle of friends. I try to keep them. Some of them are on the mission field. I try to write them every week. Pastoring is searching for time to sit and talk with friends. First point I want to make to you this morning is loving friendships create dilemmas. Loving friendships create dilemmas. It's not always a positive thing to have friends. Friendships bring obligations. They bring phone calls. Late at night, requests for help. It creates inconvenience having friends. Friendship requires love and patience and wisdom. He was a man and he was disturbed late one night with a knock on the door. It was the arrival of a friend, and the friend needed hospitality. He needed a meal. He needed somewhere to stay because inns were few and far between in those days. People relied upon a network of friends they had or extended family, and they would give them hospitality. The social norms for doing this were highly regarded and strictly observed. A man who got tarred with the image of being cold and indifferent to friends when they came to him would be shunned in society. This man had no idea when the door knocked who was there, no idea that a friend was going to be calling. He didn't mind the inconvenience, but he was a bit unprepared. It was a privilege to welcome a friend. Come in, dear brother. Glad to see you. Here's some water to wash your feet and your face has been hit by the sun. Put this beautiful anointing oil on your face. We've kept it here for you. And then he looked at his wife and all that hidden alarm went between them because they both knew they had no food in the house. They went to the cupboard and the cupboard was bare because they weren't expecting anyone and it was market day tomorrow and they would get food tomorrow. But he had an obligation to provide a bountiful meal, even to kill the fatted calf, because a friend had come from a distance and bread would have been an essential ingredient, not just to eat, but to use for dipping and sopping everything else. And that's how the meal was eaten. It was the knife and fork of the meal. And the man had none. So what could he do? Well, he only had one option. That he would go to the home of another friend, though it was late at night, and ask him for bread. In our town, we'd phone. It's awful, phone calls after midnight, before midnight, late at night. They're emergencies and we take a deep breath as we pick up the phone. Who's calling me at this hour of the night? Is Mum well? Is Dad all right? We hate to disturb a friend at such an hour, but there's nothing to it. We've got a solemn obligation to feed our starving friend, and so we hit on another friend, and that's what friendship is all about. Hello, Bill, Jeff here. I know it's terribly late. I'm sorry about this. It's really a matter of emergency. Can you lend me 3 loaves of bread at this very time? There's a gasp, but the other are sleepy boys. No, we're all in bed. You know it is when your children are light sleepers and you've finally got them off to sleep and your father's visiting and he has a loud whistle. You say, kindly, Dad, the children have just gone off to sleep. Oh, I'm sorry. Dad gets embarrassed at his loud whistling. Children, are you listening to me now? I'm telling you something that you'll enjoy. This is a story about a man who called on his friend in the middle of the night and asked him for bread. It was very late and he was in bed. It's here in the Bible, in Luke chapter 11. My youngest grandson, who doesn't know I'm talking about him at this moment, loves Winnie the Pooh. And there's one story in which Winnie the Pooh goes to visit Rabbit, but Rabbit, he's snug in bed. Rabbit doesn't want to be bothered. And so when Winnie the Pooh calls out into the warren, the rabbit is saying, "Is anybody at home?" And there's sudden scuffling noises from inside the hole, and then silence. "What I said was, is anybody at home?" called out Pooh loudly. "No," said a voice. And then he added, "And you needn't shout so loud, I heard you quite well the first time." "Oh, bother," said Pooh. "Isn't there anybody there at all?" "Nobody." Rabbit didn't want Pooh to come in and eat all his grub. In the story of Jesus, there's a negative response. It comes from within the house. The man is in bed, he's trying to sleep, the phone goes, and he goes again. "Hello, Bill, I know this is terrible, but my old friend Keith has called to stay the night, and we've no bread in the house." "No, Jeff, I've told you, it's too late, the door's already locked, I'm here with the children in bed, good night," click. "Try somebody else." A few minutes later, the phone rings again. "So sorry, Bill, me again. There is nobody else. Only you can help me. I can't send Keith to bed on an empty stomach. I'd rather endure your anger than that. Have you got 3 small loaves? I'll be around in a minute, if you have them. You'd be such a help to me, and God will bless you for your sacrifice. Please, Bill." Bill has told him, in 4 different ways, no. None of his excuses are very persuasive. If the door was shut, well, you can unlock the door, can't you? If the children woke up, well, then you can soothe them and calm them and stroke their hair and send them back to sleep. The real issue was not that it was impossible for a man to help his friend, but that he didn't want to help him at that time. Oh, there'll be times in the future. Baking day. 3 o'clock on a Wednesday afternoon, and the smell of fresh bread filling the house, and loaves everywhere, and all seemed well in the world, and you're so proud that you've married a wife who's a wonderful cook, and you'll give warm bread to your neighbours, because it's not an inconvenient time. We can be so generous when we're in a good mood. It's no big deal. Jesus says we'll greet people who will greet us. The acceptable time is the convenient time to us. Then we'll be real Christians then, at a convenient time, won't we? We'll be patient and we'll be generous-hearted. When no sacrifice is being demanded of us, oh, we'll be good Christians. We'll do what our wife asks from us. We'll do what our pastor asks from us. But if it's inconvenient, we're not feeling well, and things have gone against us, and it's a bad day, and oh dear, we'll grumble at helping a friend. So Bill, in his warm bed on the other end of the telephone, sighs. He's now wide awake. He tells Jeff he'll do what he's asked, but not because they've been friends for 30 years, but simply because he keeps phoning him. And there's going to be no end to this phone ringing. So he'll do what he says. "I cannot believe it. It's your sheer audacity that's getting me out of bed, going to the pantry, picking up these 3 loaves of bread and taking them to the door. It's not our friendship at all. I want you to know that. It's not our friendship. You understand? You stubborn fellow. You simply won't take no for an answer." And so with high reluctance, great dudgeon, he gets out of bed and he goes to the pantry and he picks up 3 loaves and without a smile goes to the front, opens, there's his friend, he gives them, locks the door and goes back to bed, and then he hears the cry of a little child that's woken up. Alright, that's the story. Jesus told that story without any reference to the telephones. That's a 21st century edition, of course. It's just friendship. He's talking about prayer. The second point I want to make is importunity is encouraged by our friend Jesus Christ. What a friend we have in Jesus Christ. He's the best friend. The man doesn't get out of bed and pick up three loaves and unlock the door because he values this man's friendship so much. In fact, he tells us that that friendship was under the greatest strain at that hour of the night. Verse 8, he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend. Verse 8, he won't do it because of friendship. And why does he do it? It's because of the man's boldness. That's how the NIV translates it. Greek word, I'm told, has no exact equivalent. In English, it combines shamelessness with boldness. So you read the story, you say, what on earth? Disturbing a man's whole household in the middle of the night and asking him for three loaves of bread. What a cheek. And it was only because of that persistent audacity that the friend got out of bed. Friendship had nothing to do with it. The ESV then, it translates the word impudence. The persistent man acted without any sensitivity to shame, any sensitivity to disgrace. He kept on and on and on bothering this man until he got what he wanted. This is what the parable is all about. The parable is about importunity. Alright. The word importunity means persistent pleading. Refusal to give up until the desired object is obtained. I am going to say the word importunity so often in this sermon that you will all have learned it. And you will all have understood it, and you will be using it yourselves for the rest of your lives from today. You will be praying in the prayer meeting, Lord, make us a praying people who won't give up, full of importunity. And I will be saying a little happy amen when I hear you use the word. We don't want people to be playing at praying. Right, let me break it down then. Six things about importunity. Firstly, importunity always has an object in view. And the object here wasn't the man himself. You see that? He wasn't saying, gimme, gimme, gimme. He was interceding and pleading for his neighbor, whom he was under obligation to love as himself, to humble himself for, to deny himself for, to eat crow so that his neighbor could eat bread. He was a starving neighbor, and he had to feed him. So he wasn't importunate on his own behalf, but now on behalf of his neighbor. And we can suddenly find ourselves in times of need, and we don't know how on earth we're going to meet that need. We've nothing. Nothing to meet the need. It's a great need. It's roller coastered into our lives. Zoom. It's there. We have literally nothing to meet the need, and it's not going to go away. And there's a friend. You've got a friend. That's a simple lesson. When we have a need that we can't meet out of our own resources, what a friend we have in Jesus. That's what it's saying to us. Asking the Lord to fulfill our need is the link between the problem and its fulfillment. Edmund P. Clowney was the principal of Westminster Seminary. When I was a student there, I graduated in 64. In 1999, I was speaking at Westminster Seminary in California on the centenary of the birth of John Murray. Ed Clowney was teaching there. He asked me to come and see him. We had coffee together. And he told me that he had prayed every day for me since I had graduated 35 years earlier. But it was now a little demoralizing asking God to bless Jeff Thomas every day. Was there some need in my life that he could pray for? I was greatly humbled. Ed had an object in view, and that object was me. And many others, of course, many others. He was importunate in bringing me to the throne of grace every day. Do you have some people and some issues? Your children, your parents, your friends, the congregation, brothers and sisters in Kenya, you pray for every day. Secondly, importunity goes to God. So you pray constantly, don't you? You set times in the day and in the week, and then on Sunday I pray four times in the morning service. And then particularly when there's a sudden need, we send up arrow prayers. We say, "Oh God, help me now." You go to God there and then. Wherever you are, you go to God. Whatever you're doing, you go to God. In Jesus' story, the man couldn't wait until the following morning when the market opened and the bread shop was busy with a line of people waiting to buy warm, fresh bread. It was after midnight, but that was the time of the need. The traveler had turned up after the midnight hour. Was at this unseasonable time, and he stood shamefaced and famished in the hall. He was starving, and he didn't say, when you said to him, "You need something to eat," he didn't say, no, that's fine, I can wait till morning." He didn't say that. He was in need, and he put you in need too, and you had to go somewhere that night to get food. You must make haste. That's the picture. And the lesson is that disciples of Jesus Christ mustn't hesitate to go to God with their need. You mustn't stop for a moment. You must take your need straight away to Him. 10 staccato encouragements. 1, our petitions are never unseasonable to God. 2, no time is unsuitable to God. 3, no spiritual mercy is too great to ask from God. 4, God is never unwilling to bless us. 5, no needed blessing exceeds God's power to grant it. 6, God is never disinclined to hear us. 7, God is ready to answer us. 8, God is able to grant above all that we ask or think. 9, God is willing to bestow. 10, God is waiting to be gracious. So, all the encouragements for us to pray to a God who will give us the best possible answer. Jim Packer was born in Gloucester, father on station master. When he was about 11 years of age, he wanted a bicycle. He wanted a bicycle. I must have a bicycle. Christmas. Can I have a bicycle for Christmas? I'd like a bicycle. Have you got the message now that he wanted a bicycle for Christmas? And so Christmas morning, he came downstairs and he went into the front room, and there in the front room was a typewriter. Because his mother and father thought he was gangling and uncoordinated, and he'd be all over the road with his bicycle. But he loved words and he loved reading, and they gave him a typewriter. It was a perfect gift. It was his pride and joy. For many, many years he typed away on that keyboard. What wise parents. God gives us the answer to our importunate praying that only a loving, omnipotent Father can give. He knows what we need. He knows what's best for us. We know the old rhyme, He knows, He loves, He cares. Nothing this truth will dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to Him. Thirdly, importunity. Getting the word now, you're all learning importunity. Importunity will be useful in board games. If you're on a triple word score, you're home and dry. Importunity will not be put off. All right? He initially said no. He said two or three times no. He had many sensible excuses for saying, I can't help you at this hour, but the friend kept knocking. Please keep knocking on the door. And it's with our praying too. At first, is God listening to me? But I must keep calling until God answers. We may be rebuffed by His silence. We may think our prayers just reach that ceiling. So when they paint it, ooh, they've got to watch out. Many of my prayers are all over that ceiling. No, they go through the ceiling. They go immediately into the presence of God. So we don't stop. We've got an earnest, pressing case. And we don't know why God isn't responding to us and doing something good. What we're asking for is so good. It'll give such honor and glory to Jesus Christ if God gives this. It's a God-pleasing, God-honoring prayer. Why doesn't God give it to us? And the reason for that is a secret thing that belongs to God, but we're going to persist. Maybe there's a misconception in this man when he says, lend me. Did he actually say that? Well, he did. Here it is, lend me 3 loaves. Why not please give me? God never lends, does He? God doesn't have a lending heart. He doesn't charge interest. He's not niggardly. He doesn't give grudgingly and reluctantly. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Wouldn't it wound a mother's heart? Your little girl comes to her in the kitchen. She says, Mummy, I'm hungry. Can you lend me a piece of bread? Mom would find a way of teaching her that a mother's heart isn't a lending heart. It's a giving heart. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. We're encouraged by Jesus not to cease from praying. If we don't get an immediate answer, go back to Him. Keep on praying. God the Son is telling us that. The passage that we read of the importunate widow and the hard-hearted judge, it tells us the same thing. Tell your Father what you need. Overcome your reluctance. So, terribly sorry, here I am again. I must come. This thing is so important. I've got to confide this thing in you. Jesus says, ask heartily. Be persistent in prayer. Godly boldness. Look at the Psalms. Are they godly bold men? Are they reverent, earnest, importunate men? Yes, they are. Aren't they? Why is this? They say, why? Lord, why is this? Do you know what you're doing? Is there knowledge up above with things below? Do you know this? Do you know what's happening on the earth? Do you know what state we're in? Can you see it? Well, then why don't you do something? Look, we've asked you, we've told you what to do. And so we are saying, this is what prayer is. Prayer is a rat-tat-tat on the door. Prayer is an insistent asking. Prayer is a search that refuses to give up. Prayer isn't, I say a little prayer for you. It is not. There's nothing routine or twee or perfunctory about interceding with the Ancient of Days. It's not going through the motion. It's a fight on. And there are forces of darkness. And we are being called to be good soldiers. There's a particular skirmish that we are involved in Aberystwyth with. There are things that are urgent and complex that are facing us, and we are only a few, and we are at our wit's end. And so praying isn't about, well, I've got the right posture, I'm facing in the right direction, I go up to the wall, I lie down, I bow my head and bounce it back and forth, and I repeat the right formula. It's nothing to do with that. Pray is life. To pray is living. It is energy. It is dogged. It is even amusing at times. It is determination, really, to get something of great importance to us, to wake up sleeping friends at midnight, to disturb a whole household, to get out of a tight spot, to help, to minister to a friend in need. That's what it's all about. So the lesson you see here in this parable of Jesus is a lesson from the greater to the lesser. If a friend with poor motives and a bad attitude actually gets what we seek, how much more can we be certain that our Heavenly Father is eager and willing to listen and answer and grant the requests of His children? So this story of Jesus is first and foremost about God. It's a theocentric parable about the willingness of God and His highest willingness to give us what we will get when we just casually ask Him for something on the way to fishing. But we ask Him and ask Him earnestly to give us something we must have. Fourthly, importunity is specific. This man was very specific, wasn't he? A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. 19 words. He is succinct and precise. Now there may be times when you pray for all mankind. 6,000 million people, and you're going to pray for a lot of them. There may be times when you pray for every gospel church. 2 million, 10 million, all the world over, and you're going to pray for the whole lot of them. I can't say that such general praying is forbidden in Scripture, but most prayers are not like that. Most prayers shouldn't be like that. They're specific. A friend of mine, they're that kind of prayer. A man who's perforated your life, a man who's gate crashed into your home. And the petition on this man's lips was as clear and definite as the event that Providence had created. Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. It was specific. It was a big request. I'd been sent down to my grandmother's in 44 Bryn Glas Street in Penydarren with a cup, to borrow a cup of sugar from her during the war. Not a big request, even during rationing. I never returned from Nana empty-handed. Whether it was sugar or it was some butter wrapped up in greaseproof paper or a cup of milk, whatever. She was asked for. She had it. She'd give it to her daughter and her grandson. It's not that here, is it? Not a cup of sugar. This is big, isn't it? What student would ask another student for 3 loaves of bread at midnight when he'd gone off to sleep and he had exam at 9 o'clock the following morning? Yet he did. 3 loaves of bread. And old Puritan says, one for himself, one for a friend, and one to spare. He wanted enough. He wasn't going to put garrison fare. He wasn't going to put a miser's meal on the table in front of his friend. So I'm saying, let's be specific in our requests to God. Name people to God. Name meetings, name specific times and sicknesses and emergencies. Don't pray, bless them all, the long and the short and the tall. Don't pray like that. If it's bread you want, say you want bread. If it's 3 loaves, tell God 3 loaves. If you mean them for a friend on a journey who's hungry, tell him the name of the friend. Tell God, God is pleased. It won't be flippantly done, will it? You won't be smart aleck in the presence of the Almighty. God doesn't need the information. I know that. But we serve a precise God. So let's be fervent and specific in our desires. Fifthly, importunity is hopeful. He wouldn't accept the idea knocking on that door that it wasn't going to be open. That this was a fruitless errand, that he was on a wild goose chase, that he wasn't going to get anything. He wouldn't entertain that idea at all. That he was going to be ignored and that he was going to make his knuckles raw with knocking on the door. His friend would open it to him. He went on the errand full of hope that he would come back and that his friend at home would be fed. Now, multiplied by infinity, your Heavenly Father is the God of hope. And you come to him expectantly. You come for mercy. And you come for grace to help you in times of need. And you can really trust in God. You can live your life in expectation that your Father hears you and answers you. And you can look back and you can think, it's been wonderful how God has dealt with me. Look at the answers to prayer I've had in 50 years. That's faith that overcomes the world. You know, the world will say, oh, I prayed. Nothing happened. Huckleberry Finn, Tom Sawyer, wants to just mock prayer, doesn't it? He asks for hooks and bait and lines for his fishing rod, and he doesn't get it. Mark Sawyer, the secularist, he mocks him. I used to pray. The famous George Muller, who founded the orphanages in Bristol, prayed for an unconverted friend for 60 years. Never give up, he said, until the answer comes. He's not converted yet, but he will be. He had that quiet confidence. But it was not until after his death that Muller's friend became a Christian. Sixthly, importunity prevails. Does God answer prayer? Well, of course he always answers prayer. The Bible has one confident affirmation in answer to that question. God answers prayer. And your experience confirms that. I've been told that there are 34 specific prayers, personal prayers in Scripture, from the prophets and the apostles and our Lord himself. Every single one of them is answered. They're there in Scripture. And the answers didn't all come immediately. I'll give you two illustrations of answers that don't come immediately. Okay, firstly, John 11. Jesus' lovely, friendly family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus is ill and they send a message to Jesus. They pray to Jesus, come, he who you love is sick. He said, there it was. It was specific and it was direct. They didn't ask him to heal Lazarus, but that was what they wanted. They didn't ask him to drop anything and come to Bethany straight away, but that's what they wanted. That was implied. They spread out their need before him. And our Lord gives such a strange answer. He answers their request. He does answer. He answers their request, but 2 days he does nothing. To us, he's doing nothing. He stays where he was, John 11:6. He lets Lazarus die. But that didn't end his involvement. Because he traveled to Bethany and he raised Lazarus from the dead. And it was just transcendent glory. It was within weeks of his own resurrection from the dead. He was preparing them to believe that death isn't ultimate reality, that it's he is the resurrection and the life. He is that. And so the answer was delayed to give a more magnificent answer when it did come. And then the second case is 2 Corinthians 12, and it's the great blessing that Paul had. He was caught up to paradise and he saw things and heard things that no one else has ever seen. He saw them and he heard them. And it was such a danger to pride. So it engendered, it encouraged pride.
then a proud man wouldn't have been the preacher, wouldn't have been the letter writer, the church planter, the all-round Christian that we discover him to be, so God to deliver him from pride. Prescribes a thorn in the flesh, inserts a thorn into the flesh. We don't know what necessity or distress it was. And Paul had three sessions of importunate prayer, in which he said, Lord, take the thorn away from me. And finally God answered him, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. I can do all I want you to do, all I want you to do, which you will do better with a thorn in the flesh. You'll write better letters so that a congregation in Aberystwyth in 2,000 years' time will greatly profit from what you'll write. And you'll preach in a sense of dependence, looking to me for help, and I'll be with you, and the congregation will be blessed, because I'm saving you from pride. It's a terrible thing. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Importunity prevails. There's no promise in Scripture. You go to God immediately and immediately you'll get an answer. There's no promise in Scripture like that. But immediately God hears. Our prayers don't sort of go up and then they circle around the Milky Way somewhere. An ethereal, sparkling, gaseous cloud. It's not like that. That's how I think of emails when I send them. They're in space somewhere now. Where are my emails? I've sent them somewhere. Are they on a satellite? Are they bouncing off a satellite? Where are they? Prayers are not like that. They go, there's only a veil between ourselves and Almighty God, just a veil. He knows, he loves, he cares. God is better than all his gifts. Your boy comes to you, and your boy says to you, can I have a fishing rod? I saw one in the shop, in the fishing shop in town. And can I go and buy one? It's just the wonderful weather for fishing off the pier. And I can get a license and I can fish. And I get trout for you and mum to eat. Can I go down now? And you say, no, not today. You shall have one. Just wait a little while. And he's disappointed and a little sullen. And the days pass and he doesn't hear anything about a fishing rod. And he begins to say to himself, Dad's probably forgotten about it. And then a week later you creep up on him and you say, surprise! And you put in his hands a much better rod than the one he spotted in the window. And all the kit, a little box with all the tackle. And a CD that describes the best fishing. And he's overwhelmed with surprise and pleasure. It's not, the lesson isn't that your son got what he wanted. That isn't the lesson. But that he's had a new vision of your wisdom and your love for him. And that he can trust you when there's a delay in giving him what he asks for. So that he's learning, I can leave it all to Dad. And that's the main thing when a man goes to God. And God answers our prayers. Whatever our three loaves are that we've been bringing to God, saying, Lord, I need these three loaves. God is better than all his gifts. If you've got God, you've got everything. And that's what he's teaching. Lord, bless your word now to us and encourage us to pray more than we do and not to faint, and to trust you when there are long delays in answering. Help us not to give up. Lord, we confess to thee, we're poor servants of thine, and a kind and loving master you being to us. Draw us to you more and more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.